Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
It will be the first four verses of the one chapter book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, there are great benefits for mankind when he has a firm religious faith. And in the message that is sent forth from the Lord's church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, there needs to be a constant emphasis upon the benefits in life of a firm religious faith. Because a firm religious faith not only will help to prevent many transgressions against the will of God, but help us to overcome many of the problems and difficulties that we find that are characteristic of this life. A firm religious faith is beneficial to those who are older as well as those who are younger. It is of value to the married and to the unmarried, to the home, to all of society. And dear friend, is it not true that the loss of a strong religious faith, such as characterizes our time, has surely been a major contributing factor to the frustration, to the confusion, to the bewilderment, indeed to the obvious moral decline and rebellion that is in the affairs of men in this and all other nations. So we exalt a firm religious faith, but not just any faith. Friend, it's a very low estimate of faith. It's a flippant attitude toward faith to speak, as some who are shallow-minded and biblically ignorant are sometimes prone to speak, of different faiths, as if one faith was just as good as another faith. That regardless of your faith, it is of equal benefit. That just any faith is capable of making you pleasing in the sight of God or even taking you to heaven. It is wrong to think of many faiths as if there is no infallible standard, no right and wrong, no true faith. We certainly cannot be amiss to inquire into the words of Jude here in verse 3. When, as he prepared himself to write to brethren about the common salvation, diverted just a bit from that prime theme. And he urged brethren to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now in that phrase, we have four affirmations of truth. We have four things that the Holy Spirit, through Jude, asserts to be true. And also in that phrase, we have imposed upon us, who are Christians, a very solemn responsibility and duty to discharge. Now, if you look with me at the text, the first assertion, the first truth that is affirmed, shows the existence, the reality of an organized, formal body of truth that Scripture refers to as the faith. There is such a thing as the faith. The definite article, the. which is a faith that is unique and exclusive from all others. Now, the word faith is used in different meanings in the Scripture. Sometimes it's used, as it is in Romans 14 and verse 23, to talk about simply what a person might believe, without respect to whether he believes correctly or whether he believes improperly. It has to do with his conscience. It just simply refers to what is his belief about a thing. Sometimes it has to do with our faith and trust in God and in Christ. As in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to be pleasing unto Him. But sometimes, brethren, and this is important that we know this, as we read the Scripture and we come to the term faith, sometimes it refers to that which is believed. An objective faith. It refers to the Lord's truth. It refers to the whole Christian system. It refers to the religion of which Jesus Christ is the author. Now, just for one or two examples of how it is used like that, the Bible student will recall that Saul of Tarsus was once a persecutor of the church. Later on, he was converted to Christ. He later became known as Paul the Apostle. And of course, this was somewhat confusing, and many brethren were just a little bit suspicious of him, right at the first, until they really believed that he had been converted. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul recalls the attitude that some had toward him, and when they said that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. He once was opposed to the religion of Christ. Now he was preaching that system of truth that belonged to Christ. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, when the Apostle Paul talked about how his time of his departure was at hand, he had fought a good fight, he had finished his course, he had kept the faith. He's talking about that exclusive faith that belongs to Jesus Christ and has come forth from Him. And that's what Jude is talking about here in this third verse. He teaches, or is emphasizing, that entire body of truth that is organized and presented unto us in the New Testament, the faith. And it is important for us to remember this. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Holy Spirit said, through Paul, there is one faith. That simply means that not just any faith is as good as any other faith. That simply means God is not the author and the founder of all religious faiths. There is one faith that is acceptable unto God. Now just here we might say that this doesn't determine for us whether it's the faith that this person follows or whether it's this one follows or that one follows, but we know there is one and we need to accept that. And quit trying to defend the existence of the multiplicity of all kinds of faiths as if they're all going to be acceptable and everybody following their conscience and doing what they honestly and sincerely to believe is just as well and good as somebody else. It is only right that we follow the faith. Bible believers believe that. Notice what else he says. He says, the faith was once delivered. And just here I'm emphasizing the term once. The faith was once delivered, and the term once refers to that which has perpetual validity. It needs no addition to it. It never needs to be upgraded or updated. It has been fully revealed. It has been completely revealed unto mankind. It's been once. This word once is the same word that's used when it talks about it's appointed unto man once to die. That's just something one time. It talks about Christ being once offered. He only died on the cross one time, and that's all that's necessary. Talking about Paul being stoned once. That didn't happen over and over again. He was just suffered that kind of persecution one time. And that means, dear people, the faith that is of Christ, that is revealed to us in Scripture, will allow for no postscripts. It will allow for none of this latter-day revelation. It will not allow for anybody to tamper with it by including something else that was not included when it was once delivered. Now, this is such an important point in the understanding of religious faith, because all religious cults, nearly all religions, even those that profess to follow after Christ, that's not according to the faith, follow latter-day revelations. The Mormon religion is based upon the fact that Joseph Smith received a latter-day revelation. The religion of the Seventh-day Adventist is based upon what is claimed to be latter-day revelation. That is, revelation since the faith, the Bible, has been given. The Scripture, the one faith of which Scripture teaches. Roman Catholicism, nearly the whole system of Romanism, with all of its variances from Scripture, is all founded upon the contention of additions, postscripts, latter-day revelations, things that have come since the times of the New Testament. For instance, the doctrine that Mary was literally, bodily taken up into heaven. Why, that's not taught in Scripture, and nobody taught it until 1950, but that came as a result of a latter-day revelation. The infallibility of the Pope. That was never contended for, even among Roman Catholics, until the year 1870, but that was a latter-day revelation. That is not found in Scripture. And just multitudes of doctrines like that, and Protestantism fares no better. Every single Protestant creed and confessional and prayer book and manual and discipline and creed, all that exists, have all come since the faith. The faith was once delivered to the saints. In fact, the emphasis upon this should be seen in the fact that Paul warned against those that would teach any other gospel than that which he taught. Galatians 1:6-9. He pronounced God's anathema, God's curses upon those that taught other than what the apostles taught. And that's because the faith was once completely, wholly, fully delivered. And this leads us to our next thought. It indeed is a delivered faith. And this emphasizes the authority of the faith, because it was delivered to man. It did not come from man. It was delivered to man by deity. You will recall how that Jesus Christ promised his apostles before he ascended that he would send the Holy Spirit to them, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. The apostles didn't leave out anything that God considers to be truth. Therefore, I know if the apostles didn't teach it, then it doesn't belong. But it was delivered. It came to them from deity. They will have brought to their remembrance all the things that Christ had taught, such as the emphasis of 3 chapters of the book of John, 14, 15, and 16. The message that they sent out was not from man. But as Paul said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, how did he get it? But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is a delivered faith. Now, what difference does that make? Why, that simply means that the faith, therefore, is of divine origin. It's not of human wisdom. It didn't come from what men thought. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that they talk not in words of that man's wisdom speaketh, but which the Holy Spirit speaketh. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, this has authority. We cannot treat it with triviality. We cannot look upon it lightly. It is not something to be just arbitrarily dismissed. The faith came from God. And anybody that respects the reality of God must therefore of necessity feel the obligation to respect the faith that He has given by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. He did this through the apostles. The apostles are referred to in Scripture by various terms that show that they spoke by the authority of another, not by their own authority. For instance, they're called ambassadors. An ambassador has authority, but it's a delegated authority. He cannot speak of his own behalf. He speaks only according to the one that has delegated him that authority to speak. The apostles are called ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. They're also referred to as earthen vessels. They were the vessels to whom the gospel was committed, of course, being earthen in the sense that they, like all human flesh, were created out of the dust of the ground. But they were the ones that first let loose, if you please, the light of the gospel, which Paul refers to as the treasure of God. They were also called witnesses. A witness can speak with authority. They were witnesses not by their own power or their own senses, but because the Holy Spirit inspired them to so speak, and the Holy Spirit utilized their experiences and chose from their experiences and from their words the testimony that they bore. The faith was delivered to the apostles. And then he says of the faith, it was once delivered to the saints. Now it was not only delivered to the apostles, but to whom did the apostles preach it? They preached it to mankind, and there were those who heard it, believed it, and obeyed it. And those kind of people in the Bible are referred to as saints. The sanctified, the set apart, the cleansed, the made righteous by the blood of Christ. That refers to the Lord's church. Friend, the faith has been committed into the custody and into the care of the church. Paul referred to the church in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 as the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the church's role, the primary function of the Lord's church, as it glorifies God, to uphold His Word. It's the work of the church to protect the Word, to defend the Word, to proclaim the Word. The faith has been delivered through the apostles. It came from God. And it has been put into the care and the custody of the church. It's like what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, how that God has committed to the Jews the articles of God. God has committed the care, the preservation, and the proclamation of the truth to the church. Cannot we see how derelict of primary responsibility any church is that does not focus primarily upon the exaltation of the Word of God that has been delivered? Churches involve themselves sometimes in our day and age, all manner of churches, in all manner of behavior and activities. I like to sometimes put it this way. A lot of churches are involved in busyness, B-U-S-Y-N-E-S-S. They're doing a lot of things, but are they involved in the Lord's business like Jesus said He was supposed to be? We have a business. We have a work. Into our care has been presented the Word of God. And let me ask you, brethren, if we are not going to defend it, if we are not going to protect it, and if we do not proclaim it, who on God's earth will? You see, God has placed this awesome responsibility upon us, and that's the obligation. Now, he says, speaks of the faith, once wholly, fully, completely delivered, came from God to the saints. And he prefaced that statement by saying, you are to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, the word contend, it simply means, brethren, literally, you involve yourself in warfare. We who are Christians are in a spiritual warfare. It's not flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual contest. We are in competition with the devil and all of those that would follow after him. We have a struggle in this world to contend for the faith, and we're to do this earnestly. That is, with all of our heart. Paul wrote the Colossian brethren in Colossians 3 and verse 23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord. Again, to the Romans, he told them to be fervent in spirit. Back in the times of Jeremiah, he said, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully or negligently. Not only do we have what we're supposed to do, we're told here how we're supposed to do it. With aggressiveness, with a militancy, with an awareness. It is our responsibility before God. We are to contend for the faith. That simply means when the truth is bashed, God calls upon us to defend it and uphold it and to sustain it. When the truth is lacking, God depends upon us to fill the void and let people know what the truth is. That, by the way, brethren, is one of the prime efforts of the activities that are going to begin here next Lord's Day in a gospel meeting. This is what we're striving to do, to fulfill this divinely given obligation, to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, for all time, for all people, delivered, having come from God, to the saints. This is our work. Now, I think you can see where I'm going from this with the next step. Since this is our work, and since it is the responsibility, the obligation of the church, pray tell me, brethren, and I don't want to speak unkindly here, but pray tell me, how do we ever manage to develop the attitude of heart that in time of a gospel meeting, that's not my responsibility? Now, why would I say a thing like that? Because it is so obvious that so many who are members of the church evidently do not sense that responsibility. And you hear them sometimes say things like this, they are having a gospel meeting over at the church. Well, they spoke the truth. They are, because they are not part of it. But they ought to be. Why? The faith is God's way of salvation. There is no way of salvation other than the one faith. There is no way to please God. There is no way to live this life in the righteous, proper way without knowledge of and practice of the faith. This is why we're to earnestly contend for it. Here is a divinely given command. Any command from God we ought to obey. But this is the way that men must go. Every member of this congregation, everyone, leave out a single one, everyone, to the fullest extent that you're physically capable. God never expects us to do what we can't, but He does expect us to do what we can. It's your responsibility to be here and to uphold the faith. Especially when special efforts are made to do just exactly what this passage of Scripture imposes upon us. Now, isn't that right? How could anybody find fault with that reasoning and that conclusion? And if you can, why, certainly we want to know what it is, because we don't want to preach a faulty message. He's writing to brethren. who had a common salvation. And he urges them to fervently, energetically, zealously, enthusiastically struggle and uphold the faith. It came from God. It's delivered from Him through the apostles. It's in our custody. And then he gives us another reason why we must do this. And that's because there are always going to be those who are going to contend against it. The Lord will always, and has always, had His enemies. Even from among those of the church. Paul wrote one time, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Oh, Paul taught so much about things being sound. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he urged to hold fast sound words. When he wrote to Titus, he urged the preaching of sound doctrine. And later in that same chapter, he urged sound speech that cannot be condemned. You know what is sound? It's just like the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Brethren, we are confident that's what Brother Randy Key is going to be bringing us, the oracles of God, the very oracles that are in our custodianship. It's our responsibility, dear member and brother and sister in Christ, young and old. There will be many activities that will demand and call for your time this next week during this gospel meeting, beginning next Sunday. Where are your priorities? Where is your respect for this passage of Scripture right here? Why should we be so enthusiastic and energetic in being obedient? Because there are those who are always against it. Notice, he says there were certain men that crept in unawares. One of our brethren refers to these false teachers as religious creeps. I think that's a pretty good term. They just sort of sneak in and weasel in and worm in and destroy. They've crept in unawares. What are they doing? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. What does that mean? That means instead of accepting and being thankful for and obedient to the revelation of God and His grace, they're turning God's grace and His favor into some kind of cover up for their sins without regard to the necessity of obedience of His way. You hear people talking about today, "Well, what if you do this, and what if you do that, and what if you're immoral here, and what if your doctrine wrong there?" Oh, God's grace will cover that. Shaw! Not if you're not obedient, it won't. You can't continue on in immorality. You can't continue on in doctrinal impurity and expect God's grace to cover you. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, brethren. Seeking your own way and saying, "Well, everything's going to be all right anyway." No, it won't. And there are those that would teach against the faith of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is incumbent, it is essential, it is mandatory upon every single one of us to earnestly contend for it. Isn't that what this passage is teaching us this morning? And in light of this truth, doesn't it really help us to chart our course? Doesn't it really give us a clear perspective and view as to what our obligations are and how we can discharge them? And if all of us will take seriously, take to heart what is taught here in these verses, we'll have support for the preaching of the gospel during that gospel meeting, the likes of which we never have had before. Better, more, grander than ever before. Brethren, it goes back to how much respect do you have for this passage. I trust that we have respect for it, that we love it. We'll do everything we can to uphold it. But now, before you can uphold the faith, you've got to be obedient to the faith yourself. You cannot lead where you will not go. You cannot teach what you do not know. You've got to show your love for the Lord by rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you're in a position to join with all the other brethren to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Therefore, your first responsibility may be for you to obey the gospel this morning. through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, or possibly to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer. And then assume this responsibility and enjoy the blessings of a strong religious faith in this life. It will lead us to heaven. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, will you come as